The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening in Genesis 18, where we are in the analysis of verses 17 through 21. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're in one of two states spiritually. You're in fellowship or you're under a rulership of the sin nature. When we engage in personal sin in life, we place the sin nature, the STA, in a rulership position. We are temporally dead, operationally dead before God. What we do in that condition does not anything to appease God, or nor does He recognize it in orientation and rewards and things of this nature. We must get out of that condition in order to glorify God in time and to make our actions count, and that is through the rebound technique in regards to our prayer confession. God forgives us of our sins, and we are in that condition then spiritually filled with God the Holy Spirit, so that we can function and operate before God in action with honor. So with that in mind, to make our evening count once again, we give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your person, essence, and attributes. We thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for the insight that you bestow upon us in regards to understanding of it. We ask that you continue to do so in our study this evening. All be of God, the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here at this point in chapter 18, verse 16, we see a transition. The subject content of the chapter, as it brings about the second purpose and reason why Yahweh visited this time to Abraham, and that is the impending judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah that is essentially at hand. At this point in time, Abraham is not privy to the fact that God intends to destroy these two cities and the region otherwise in this capacity. And this brings us into verses 17 through 21, where indeed Abraham is made known then of God's intent in this respect. We titled the verses Divine Consideration and Reasoning for reasons that we explain in our analysis. Rereading the verses here. And the Lord said, so a conversation takes place as they are walking down the road after having their meal. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? The question is rhetorical. No, in this regard. Verse 18, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That has the idea, the question being in light of considering this fact. And then in verse 19, we have a direct cause in regards to providing this revelation. Something that is unknown to anybody except for Yahweh and obviously the two elect angels at this point in time here. For I have chosen him. Literally, I have known him. A bad translation of the New American Standard. Yada in the Hebrew. For I have known him in order that, for purpose, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way, or guard the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Secondary purpose. So verse 20, and the Lord said, now he directly proclaims his intent, even though it's not explicit. Abraham's got to figure this out. The Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Their sin being in the singular here. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to this outcry which has come to me. Fact is, Yahweh does not go down there, not in his form of humanity that he is appearing to Abraham at this point in time. Language, so obviously we got language accommodation that's going on here. Which has come to me, continue verse 21, and if not, I will know. So the scenario in general here, again, views Abraham escorting his guest down the road as a final act of his hospitality, and now Yahweh informing him concerning the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's how Yahweh approaches the situation that is intriguing. It demands some extra work in regards to your study. And it's also designed to build suspense with respect to the situation. So just pick up point 7 here of our notes. We were getting into this. This is not one of those Jesus loves me verses. It will take some concentration, your frame of reference of doctrine, to appreciate it. 7, now the details of the conversation of Yahweh's part expose doctrinal insight into the person of Yahweh, that is the person of God, here in Christophany, which is the manifestation of the incarnate Christ before the incarnation. And we are given insight into his person, and also point 7 continuing, and his interaction with men here with Abraham, but also as it would relate to positive and negative volition alike in that regards, because he'll be dealing with people who are negative, obviously, in the situation. So people, you know, what is God? Who is God? Everybody has their ideas of God, etc. Well, we let the Bible reveal to us the person of God, and this helps us in this respect to understand him. So 8, some interpreters now, in approaching these verses, regard verses 17 through 19 as a soliloquy, whereas Yahweh is speaking to himself in this matter, and or he's using mental telepathy in conversation with his angelic companions. So he's, if you will, we would say, thinking out loud, but deaf to Abraham's ears. 9, now while it is clear he is addressing Abraham directly, he's not addressing Abraham directly. Abraham is viewed here kind of in the third person. He still could be conferring with the two angels aloud in such manner as Abraham indirectly still hears the conversation. And after going through the verses, confirming it, that's the direction I lean in regards to the situation for reasons, again, you can pick up on in our notes here and that in the conversation of Abraham that follows. So the four are walking down the road. Abraham's off a little bit to the side there, and Yahweh turns to the angels and he just speaks out loud the words that we see here. So 10, now in this vein, Yahweh is not snubbing or circumventing Abraham, but rather he's tactically seeks to draw him into the conversation. He does so by default. He's talking about Abraham as a very foundation and purpose of why he's going to go down here and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, implied, but the real issue of the matter. So it's just a form of conversation that is designed to attract Abraham's attention. In this regards, and basically stir him up so that maybe he may have something to say in regards to the matter as himself. So 11, the approach subtly without pressure provides an open door for Abraham to respond as he will then with the doctrine articulated in verse 23 and following. After the two angels depart after the conversation here. And verse 22. Then all of a sudden Abraham starts talking to Yahweh this whole discourse concerning righteous and the wicked and judgment, etc. Well, what stirs it? Well, most interpreters simply lay it off in regards to the fact that his nephew Lot lives in Sodom. Well, that's true. And we do not put it beyond Abraham, obviously, concerned about Lot in this regard. But yet, Lot's not mentioned in the conversation. See? So these things, in my mind, in studying it, obviously, I want an answer to this if you know, God is willing to enlighten me. And that is because the conversation has a fluidity of subject matter that is being discussed, and if you do not walk into that and maintain it, then you kind of miss the whole thing and it becomes more piecemeal otherwise. I like if the context can remain fluid to keep it that way. So, 12, now neither of you, no matter how you go, I mean, I'm not going to argue, I wouldn't argue over a split hair in this regards. If someone saw it a different way, whether it's a soliloquy or whether he's overtly being audible for Abraham's ears too, damages the doctrinal purpose of Yahweh's approach to Abraham in verses 17 through 19. There's main lessons that are embedded in these verses, and it does nothing to damage that either direction. So, 13. First, it is in this regards the purpose of the underlying teaching behind it. First, it is designed to demonstrate that God is a personality. In other words, he's not some non-entity or disengaged intelligence. Yes, he's not tangible as we understand physical matter. He is a spirit. No, he's not a woman or a man. He's a spirit. See? Now, he always is referred to in the Bible in the masculine gender. And that emphasizes, obviously, his sovereign authority in regard to his person. He has no race. Well, God's black. God's white. God's yellow. No, he's not. He's invisible. So you tell me what color he is, you know. So you have all these things. And then there's the attitude that somehow God's just, you know, some force, some benign, benevolent force out there in the world that is able to manipulate to a certain degree things that go on. You know, one view is that he created and then he just stepped back and lets everything happen the way it's going to happen. See, in other words, he does not remain personally involved. Or some other force, you know, that people try to describe God by, the evolutionary types, as they like to try to view this external power that they can't answer in regards to all their theories of creation in the universe, etc. No, God has personality. God is very personable. He has extreme interests in regards to his creation. And his interest is of such, he has a personal stake in the matter. And he engages in personal endeavor in the matter. He did give his uniquely begotten Son on behalf of creation, did he not? See. So part of this demonstrates that God is a personality and is applied to us, if you will, anthropomorphically, utilizing Jesus' manifestation in Christophany as a man, but it is describing and teaching the anthropathism in regards to God with respect to his omniscience. See? So that's just really what level these verses are operating at. So it's first designed to demonstrate that God is a personality that considers on a very personal level the events of human history, point 13, individually and otherwise, and uses reason to exact his actions in all things. God's attributes, of his attributes, his omniscience, relates to his knowledge, his wisdom, his ability to foresee, etc. And obviously, God's ability in this capacity is really almost beyond our scope of comprehension. It's hard to wrap our minds around being finite, limited creatures we are. in regards to our thinking, etc. God knows all things. He always has from eternity past. And he's able, he has such power of knowledge and ability in this regard, he's able to compute in his thinking, if you will, every contingency and aspect, potential or possibility in regards to things. And he has exactly the perfect, exact answers. You can't give God a math problem that's going to be too hard. He created it, see. And you look at the level of mathematical understanding in regards to men, and most of us in our normal intelligence of bracket in regards to these things, like the Einsteins of this world, etc., you know, we're pretty much wowed just by what man's accomplished. Well, that's nothing compared to God. God, in regards to his omniscience, why he's able to do all this instantaneously and continually have it before him in comprehension, in a conscious way. It doesn't mean that there is still not a working or mechanics that is behind it. And the Lord, on this occasion, is now providing an opportunity to teach how God's omniscience works in this respect. And it's on the very same grounds, if you will, the type mechanics are working as our own human or angelic intelligence would work in regards to matters. So, 14, it is language that gives us insight as to the mechanics of God's omniscience as it relates to contemplation. To contemplate something means to scrutinize it, to examine it, to anticipate. See. Then consideration, while they are close at hand, they are two distinct approaches in regards to our thinking process. Consideration means that we then deliberate in regards to things. We are looking at the consequence of what we might be contemplating, see, in that respect. And then finally, you have the reasoning, which is the willful and rational determination in regards to the decision that we make with our soul concerning the information in our brain, computer, or otherwise, in that respect, in our decision making. And we see the same characteristics now being applied in Yahweh's conversation in these verses. So that's the first thing, first level of what it is demonstrating. Then secondly, of equal importance, obviously. Second, point 15, Yahweh's approach illustrates the fact that God does not hide from positive volition, doctrine essential to understanding his plan in human history. The ability, capability of knowing all things. Obviously, if he so determines, so chooses, he can reveal what he wants in regards to his creation. And when it comes to positive volition, and what we mean by positive volition, are those who are seekers of God based on God's terms and conditions. Not a pseudo-seeker, not one that goes to church to be entertained, to hang out, and all the other many forms and things that are generally in the fundamentalist world encouraged to try to draw people in. Now, a true seeker is one who has a real desire from within their soul, and God reads this, and he knows it. Sometimes even before the believer knows it, often, if not always, see. And they are willing to seek God through Bible doctrine, obviously what his plan is, etc., in regards to life, their life personally, as well as human history, and all the other aspects and questions of life that man tends to have in that respect. And God does not keep these things hidden from positive volition. We saw that Amos 3:7. He does not keep secret his counsel to the prophets of what he's about to do. So, obviously, if you're positive to Bible doctrine, one of the things, part of the blessings, part of the perks that comes along with that, as we go along in human history, if there's anything, obviously, especially of any major gravity that we may be facing, you can be guaranteed that it will be revealed to us as it may impact us in regards to fulfilling God's plan for our life otherwise. It doesn't mean he has to let us know every minute detail throughout every aspect of history. But that which we need to know in necessity to perform His will for our life otherwise. And that is, in and of itself, something that you will not, on your own terms and conditions, be able to convince somebody else that is negative to doctrine. They'll look at you, they'll think you're arrogant. If you make a claim like this, you know, God gives me insight, He doesn't give you. Yeah, they'll have these attitudes, etc. But it doesn't change the matter, and the Bible makes it very clear, and that He keeps hidden from those otherwise who are negative the gems, the gold, silver, and precious stones that emulate and symbolize Bible doctrine. And that was the point that follows 16. He makes privy to positive volition insight into the workings of human history that is destined to be fulfilled in the plan of God, otherwise not comprehended by the cosmos. I speak in parables to you, prophet, to my disciples, because you're positive. And they ask questions, see. That's a mark of positive volition. The positive volition wants to know about God, see. They want to know about His plan. And Christ intentionally taught them parables during His ministry. On a great level, what percentage of time I couldn't tell you, but a lot of it. And He made it very clear as He spoke to the disciples when they asked Him to explain the parable that He spoke in parables based on the very principle of what we are dealing with right now. That if you're positive, you'll seek to know and you'll come to know. You'll be committed and disciplined enough and determined enough to pursue it. To come to this knowledge. Otherwise, it will remain hidden to those who do not have this level of interest in regards to God's plan. Seeing they will not see, hearing they will not hear. See. And that all comes about through negative volition. And here we have a situation, and this is our particular setting here in Genesis, where God is now going to reveal to Abraham something that the rest of the cosmos does not know about, but is essential for him as it pertains to the plan of God for him in his history, and as he may pass that down in witness and down the line through his genetic line and others in this regard throughout history. So the reason now God gives us this information is not to make us some type of walking biblical encyclopedia. It's for a purpose, and that is for operating our life in step with God's plan in that respect. And that's point 17, this so the believer may represent himself as an example to others in conduct and witness of the Word, Hologos, or the Word, Bible doctrine. They go together. See, they go together. You hear them out there, the intellectual types. Oh, look what I designed. Look at this super fast computer I designed. Look what I discovered in the medical field. Oh, okay, yeah, I mean, we can appreciate that. Who wouldn't in that regard? But which one of them could say, oh, yeah, the United States is prophetic Babylon. You know we're going to be blown out of here in 1 hour, one day? Huh? How many? Let them raise their hands. They would think you're stupid. They would think you're unpatriotic to make a statement like that. Well, we're not here about patriotism anymore. We are about being politically correct. We're here to teach Bible doctrine. If you, that's the way it is. You either take it or leave it. You know, that's your choice. So we are given insight in God's plan, so that we ourselves can be a witness as appropriate, and conduct ourselves according to God's divine design. And it's also helped us design to not fall into the pitfalls of the cosmos, the negative cosmos, otherwise that is operating on a whole different level of understanding in regards to life. See? Oh, yeah, there's mixtures, I understand. Yeah. They'll take bits and pieces of biblical principles and incorporate them in their lives, but nothing like the level of positive volition that's adjusted to doctrine, especially with a large frame of reference. So 18, where we left off. Now, it is this principle that Yahweh's conversational style frames, as Abraham is to be the example to follow in terms of the Abrahamic covenant to ensure maximum blessing. So, his approach in regards to conversation and dialogue in this situation is designed to attract Abraham, to get him thinking about doctrine in this respect. He is a major player in regards to the situation, as it connects with, in context with Sodom and Gomorrah, and the judgment is going to come down the pike in that regards. He's positive, so he's going to be given insight in regards to it. And this because he has a responsibility before God, being positive, obviously the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant, to witness to others in this respect. And that is how then blessing will be experienced by nations, etc., Israel as well as other nations throughout history, as we'll see, as seen through the examples of Abraham and his conduct and attitude towards God, his plan for his life. All right, 19. Now, Yahweh's question in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Is rhetorical and expects a negative answer. He's not going to hide from Abraham what he's about to do. It's a statement that's designed to grab Abraham's attention. No. So, 20, the question is not to solicit information, obviously. Yahweh knows. But it's for effect to pique Abraham's attention, to appeal to positive volition that God knows resides in his soul. 21, it teaches that God contemplates matters of life in anticipation of events. The question itself looks at here Yahweh now is contemplating something. See, shall I tell Abraham? He's contemplating. So God contemplates, considers in that sense, in anticipation of events to come here as it pertains to the imminent destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in light of Abraham's role in the Abrahamic covenant. 22, now his practical application here, the question itself, in piquing Abraham's attention, this practical application is designed to unveil positive volition when provided opportunity to hear God's revealed will in the truth. That is, it solicits one's undivided attention. Abraham, once he hears this question, he obviously would be, you would expect to be all ears. So, in application, the question teaches, illustrates how God unveils positive volition. And that is, he first and foremost looks for, is there any interest in regards to the truth? And is it of such that obviously is going to have a positive impact? So 23, it is a question of interest. That is he interested or not? Should I tell Abraham? Is he interested or not? 24, contextually here, now, in the question, The truth includes a prophetic ingredient for the phrase, what I am about to do. That's looking forward, foreseeing something that's going to occur in the future that has not been revealed otherwise. It is going to be revealed supernaturally by God at this point in time in history. What I'm about to do. So it has prophetic ingredient embedded as a natural part of this whole thing. Asher, ani, asa in the Hebrew. 25, the fact is prophecy, which as a gift no longer is extant in the church age. Prophecy itself is not limited to just certain historical events as here, but it's inclusive of all doctrine that declares what God will or will not do as it pertains to His plan. Bible doctrine is passively all prophetic. It tells you, obviously, there are things now that are beyond the prophetic part historically as they have been fulfilled. But otherwise, it's constantly telling us what God's going to do, what He's not going to do, how He's going to bless us, how He's not going to bless us, what we can expect in judgment, what we can expect in blessing, our eternal destiny, all these things. It's all prophetic. We can't see it. We live by faith, see. So, here is another level of thinking in regards to prophecy that maybe some have not considered. That it's not limited always to historical events simply being foreseen in the future. But it actually is inclusive of all doctrines that tells us what the future has in store for us as believers otherwise. So 26, as we saw in 2 Peter, the entire Word of God is prophetic in essence. There's active prophecy, prophecy being fulfilled or being foretold, etc. Then there's passive prophecy, just like there's passive faith and active faith. The passive faith is Bible doctrine. Passive prophecy centers on Bible doctrine. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That comes from God the Holy Spirit. Now, Einstein can sit down and work on the Bible. And if he does it out of fellowship, he'll screw it up royally. If he's around. Take somebody else. The other guy. Whatever his name was. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Verse 21. But men moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So, the Word of God is prophetic in essence. Now the phrase, shall I hide from Abraham, ha, kasha, ani, min, Abraham, further contemplates then the extended doctrine that God dispenses to positive volition. It contemplates how much doctrine. Let's see. 28, the PL form of the verb hide, kasha in the Hebrew, means to completely conceal or cover. And it was the verb used as to the floodwaters covering the entire planet. Back in Genesis 7, 19 through 20, the floodwaters completely, totally covered even the highest peak of mountain that was on this planet and the rest of terra firma in toto. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the heaven mountains ever were under the water, under the heavens were covered. That's completely intensive. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the heaven, high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Verse 20, the water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. All right. So 29, now the verb illustrates here that God is not obligated to tell Apostle Volition every minute detail of his prophetic plan, but that essential to orientation and fulfillment of his plan. Thirdly, the fact is, throughout history, more and more of God's plan is unveiled in Revelation. There was doctrine of the church that the Old Testament saints did not understand because it had not yet been revealed. And there will be more doctrine that's going to be revealed in regards to the history of this world, how things will function, things that will go on, that will take us to the final 1,000 years of human history. As the prophets once again become cranked up through God. And then you have, you know, a full enlightenment, if you will, potential for the eternal state. This is why we recognize principles such as dispensation, an era of time in which God chooses to minister His plan under certain rules and terms and conditions, where the doctrine all stays the same, how it is functioned, how it is represented, etc. These things change. Ephesians 3, 8 and 9. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, Paul speaks, to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the dispensation or administration of the mystery. See, it was kept hidden to those previous, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And then 1 Peter 1, 10 and 12 saw the same principle articulated there. As to this salvation, this deliverance, the prophets who prophesied the grace that would come to you made careful searching inquiry, looking, investigating, going through the Old Testament with a fine-tooth comb, see, basically, to see if they could find answers to questions they might have to the future. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as they obviously related to the coming of Messiah. Well, what happens then when He comes, the effect that it has on the planet in God's dispensational workings of it at that point in time. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within him was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So first, Yahweh contemplates. This is obviously to anticipate in anticipation of the coming event. As it relates to Abraham, we are also told that, implicitly, but clear enough, that he's not obligated to spill his guts, so to speak, to Abraham, every little thing that's going to occur in regards to this. But enough, see, enough. So 31, now verse 18, then adds to contemplation God's consideration. The next action in line to coming to a reasonable conclusion or determination. His consideration examines the consequence, deliberating the situation at hand. So this clause deliberates, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation. Point 31. And in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The Hebrew wow, translated since, is copulative here. It connects, if you will, to the initial question of hiding. And here it has the idea in light of or considering that. 33. So contemplation, consideration go hand in hand with respect to omniscience. So obviously, God does this at a speed we just cannot comprehend. And such a sophistication, et cetera, we can't comprehend it. But it doesn't mean that the process isn't sound and it's not there. Yes, it is. He contemplates and considers in his ability to know and to have knowledge. And they go hand in hand. So 34, now the basis for consideration here in our particular context is the Abrahamic covenant and Abraham's role in its representation. To become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the basis for consideration, what he deliberates on, looking at the consequences, if you will, revolves around the Abrahamic covenant and then Abraham's role in saying. So 35, the reference to the covenant in our verse now addresses the first and last features of the covenant first revealed back in Genesis 12, 2 and 3. And I will make you a great nation, as he stated, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the reference here appeals to the first and last features of the Abrahamic covenant with the rest, if you will, sandwiched in between. It kind of bookcases, summarizes the covenant. So 36, now Yahweh now, in our verse, revises the original citation to include Abraham becoming a mighty nation, or atzam goy. And it also transcends familial blessing in the original to simply nations will be blessed. Nations of the earth, goy, or obviously national blessing. So 37, by stating the first and last provisions of the original list, the Lord here summarizes the covenant. 38, the revisions in our verse then extend the covenant in terms of power as mighty, in addition to numbers, which have been related to as great, gadol. I will make him a great nation. And it's always basically in the context of his descendants, the number of his descendants. Now we have added mighty. This power, this mighty power that is in addition to it. And continuing point 38, and it places its effect, its impact, on a national level. So 39, here, Yahweh's words, depicts the covenant in a most comprehensive and corporate fashion. Now, the singular use of nation in the first part of the clause, a great and mighty nation, refers to Israel. And then the plural use, obviously, in all the nations, to all other nations. 41, so the question is in light of Abraham's part in the plan of God as it impacts national Israel and Gentile nations. Nations overall. 42, it is the Lord, Yahweh, that elevates Israel's status from simply great to mighty. What takes them beyond simply being a great number of people as a nation to being the most powerful entity ever known to man in this respect? It's the Lord, it's Yahweh, compare Micah 4:7. In that day, verse 6, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts. It's looking obviously at the millennial period. Even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant. They'll be the exception, not the rule. And the outcast, a strong nation. That's mighty. That's our term. A psalm. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. That's how they are become mighty, because of Yahweh's presence and sovereign rulership over Israel in this point in time in history, from now on and forever. So what does this mean? 43, so Yahweh is the agency here, making the future reality possible. Abraham has a role in it, but he is not the catalyst and the force for all of this to occur. That's going to come through the Messiah. All right, 44. Now, as to Abraham's active role towards Israel, Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation. So he does have a part of this, and it's an active part. So as point 44, as to Abraham's active role towards Israel, the phrase will surely become, it's literally the Hebrew, the grammatical construction that we've seen before, becoming he will become. The cal infinitive plus the cal imperfect of Ha-Yah. 45, the twofold emphasis here looks to Abraham's present faith in God's deliverance as to the promised heir, as we saw in verses 9 through 15, is articulated, directed towards Sarah. And back in chapter 15, verses 2 through 6, where Abraham finally got over the hump, and yes, he was believing, see, in the promised heir. That's your cal infinity. And the future results then, the imperfect becoming of the Hebrew race, that in turn produces Messiah, making the nation truly great and mighty, and foundation for blessing of all nations. So again, point 45, the twofold emphasis. I told you this would take a little thinking. The smoke's coming out of my ears, you'll know why. The twofold emphasis looks at Abraham's present faith in God's deliverance as to the promised heir and the future results of the Hebrew race that in turn produces Messiah, making the nation truly great and mighty, Israel, and foundation for blessing of all nations otherwise. So 46, in principle, what's going on here? In principle, Abraham first operates on faith that only becomes reality after his death, which emulates the very doctrine of positional truth. He is engaged in an activity that is representative of the doctrine of positional truth. Positional truth is believing in something that we cannot see, we do not experience, but it's going to occur. We believe we have eternal life, but we don't see, or eternal life is not tangible to us, but we believe it's there, see. And our faith is said to positionally be in Christ, looking to all the promises of salvation that we have yet to experience, and we won't experience to its ultimate degree, obviously, beyond our faith too, until after we've shucked this body, otherwise through death or through resurrection as it may occur. John 3:15-16, all the verses in the New Testament, not all, but many of the verses in the New Testament, that simply with the phrase "in Him," that, see, that points to that doctrine. That whoever believes may in Him have eternal life. See, our position, union in Christ, our position in Him guarantees this. But we don't see it. But yet it's a future reality. For God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, looking at the doctrine of positional truth, may not perish but have eternal life. 3:36, and then et cetera, et cetera. Many other verses, especially through the Gospel of John that we saw. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. So you've got to believe in the Son. You've got to have that position just right, see. has eternal life, but he does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. All right, so that brings us now to the phrase here in our verses concerning Abraham. And in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. 47, the phrase in him, which is simply the preposition bet with the third masculine singular suffix, highlights positional truth illustrated in Abraham and carries with it further consequences with respect to the remaining nations also being blessed through the coming Messiah. It starts this chain, if you will, of the reality of a future reality as it comes down the pike, as it's made possible through the person of Christ. Confer Jeremiah 4:2 to denote Christ's impact on an international level. And you will swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness. In regards to Israel making reversion, recovery, eventually the last days, etc., as it might be applied. Then the nations will bless themselves in him because of their witness. See, and others adhering to doctrinal constraints that God places upon man in order to enjoy blessing in history, in the sphere of truth, justice, and righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. Well, Christ is obviously the made agent that makes this possible. But Abraham is an agent that perpetuates this. How is that? Through his positive volition. Anyway, 48. So, to try to tie this together for you, what we're saying here. So, Abraham, first and foremost here, in answering the question, should I hide from him, what's about to happen. So, Abraham, first and foremost, is representative of positional truth, making his person a platform for witness of his covenant relationship with God. A, he is a believer destined for greatness, revealed in Israel through the person of Jesus Christ. B, he sets the standard as such for blessing of all nations. 49, so God first considers this fact in contemplation as to why he will reveal his plan of judgment for Sodom to Abraham. He considers, in conjoining with his contemplation, as to why he revealed his plan of judgment for Sodom to Abraham, that is, he is first and foremost a believer. That's why he's going to reveal it, because he has that qualification to begin with. And all this points to that. And if you don't believe me, well, it's my story, and I'm sticking with it, and we'll pick it up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.